This morning we continue our summer journey through the Psalter, which we began 4 summers ago. Our sermon text this morning is Psalm 36. We prayed Psalm 36 just a few moments together, and now I'm going to read it and encourage you to listen to it carefully. As you hear God's Word this morning, consider what this psalm teaches you of what it means to feast on God, what it means to satiate all of your desire in Him, what it means to find your life and your light in communion with God Himself. Listen to the psalmist, to David, as he writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Psalm 36, to the choir master of David, the servant of the Lord, or the servant of Yahweh. Transgression speaks to the wicked deep in his heart. There is no fear of God before his eyes, for he flatters himself in his own eyes, that his iniquity cannot be found out and hated. The words of his mouth are trouble and deceit. He has ceased to act wisely and to do good. He plots trouble while on his bed. He sets himself in a way that is not good. He does not reject evil. Your steadfast love, O Yahweh, extends to the heavens. Your faithfulness to the clouds. Your righteousness is like the mountains of God. Your judgments are like the great deep. Man and beast you save, O Yahweh. How precious is your steadfast love, O God. The children of mankind take refuge in the shadow of your wings. They feast on the abundance of your house, and you give them drink from the river of your delights. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light do we see light. Oh, continue your steadfast love to those who know you, and your righteousness to the upright in heart. Let not the foot of arrogance come upon me, nor the hand of the wicked drive me away. There the evildoers lie, fallen. They are thrust down, unable to rise. Thus far, the reading of God's Word, it is absolutely true, and it is given to you because your Father in heaven loves you. Let's pray. Lord, I ask now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts gathered here together as we meditate upon this text would be found pleasing and acceptable in your sight, O God. And we ask this through your Son, our Rock and our Redeemer, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. The Christian life is, perhaps above all things, an invitation to a feast. Even as Jesus spoke of this morning in the parable that we heard in Matthew 22. The Christian life is an invitation to commune with the living God, even to feast upon Him, such that God Himself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit becomes our life, our joy, our delight, the satisfaction of all of our desires. I think there's a lot of misconceptions sometimes about what the Christian life is. The Christian life isn't primarily about holding certain moral principles or living a certain kind of life. It is about communing with the God who made us. Yes, we do it according to His law. Yes, we do it according to the way He has set out for us. But the point of it is to commune with Him, to delight in Him. That's what the Christian life really is. That is the end for which you were made, to feast on God. Our own Westminster Shorter Catechism, of course, puts it this way. It tells us that the purpose for which man was created was to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. To glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Not simply to enjoy being in His presence, not simply to enjoy having our sins forgiven and not feeling His wrath, but actually to enjoy God Himself. God is the object of our joy. To feast on His goodness. To commune with Him in His triune life of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That is why we say every Sunday morning, we have died and our lives are hidden with Christ in God. We have been brought into that divine life to feast upon Him. This morning, one of our Old Testament readings, the second one, came from an unusual place in the Scriptures, a portion of God's Word that you may not have heard before read out loud. The first 8 verses of the fairly obscure Old Testament book of Esther. Those verses which describe in no small amount of detail, right, a lot of detail actually, the great feast thrown by the king of Persia. Now, of course, this feast was a historical event, and it plays an important role in setting up the events that will take place in the flow of the narrative in the book of Esther. But for some time now, it has also seemed to me that these 8 verses are a wonderful picture of the life that we are invited to in God, the way that we are brought near to feast on Him. Consider for a moment the open-handed lavishness of that feast that we heard about in Esther 1. The text describes a feast that lasted not an hour or a night, but 7 days and nights, a feast that was thrown by the king of Persia, who at that time was likely the most wealthy and most powerful man in the world. But he does not invite only the wealthy and powerful to come to his table. No, he invites all of the people in Susa, his capital city, both great and small, the beggars and the rich, the criminals and the law-abiding, all are invited to come into the court of the garden of the king's palace. All are welcome at his lavish table. All are served the royal wine in the finest vessels. And then we come to verse 8, which says this, "And drinking was according to this edict. There was no compulsion, for the king had given orders to all the staff of his palace to do as each man desired." In other words, the king of Persia said, "Give each guest who comes to my feast just as much of my wine as he desires. Man or a woman want only a little, then give them that. But if a guest comes and wants to drink deeply of the royal barrels of wine, then give them that as well." Each guest at the king's feast had exactly as much of the king's wine as he desired. This, it seems to me, is one of the great truths of the spiritual life. The kingdom of God is a feast. We are invited to sit at the king's table. We are washed of our sins and covered in the righteousness of Christ. We are all welcome, and the table is lavish. It overflows with God's own love and presence and person as He gives Himself to us. But here is the thing, friends. I can testify it in my own life and in my observation of others in pastoral ministry. In this life, we get exactly as much of God as we desire. You get exactly as much of God as you desire. If you desire to drink deeply from the cup of God's presence, if you desire to swim in His love and to dwell in His house, that is what will be given to you. Not always easily. But in time, yes, if that is your heart's desire, God will give you Himself. But if your desire is only to sip at Him, only to nibble, only to take a little bit at a time, just enough, just a little bit, well, that's what you will receive as well. One of the fundamental questions of the spiritual life is desire. Desire. What do you want? What do you want out of God? How much do you desire to feast upon the one who is your life? How desperately do you want to enjoy communion with Him? How strongly do you desire to be always in His presence? For that is what you will receive. And this psalm, Psalm 36, is given to us, I believe, to stir up our desire, to change our hearts, to inflame them with longing and yearning for God, that we might enjoy Him and feast upon Him in all the lavishness with which He wishes to give Himself to us. And I think this psalm does this in three ways. First, this psalm shows us the emptiness, the hollowness of life apart from God in His presence. Secondly, this psalm confronts us with the wonder and the majesty of who this triune God really is, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And thirdly, this psalm invites us to feast upon God Himself and to be satisfied with Him. It shows us the hollowness of life apart from God. It confronts us with His majesty and wonder, and it invites us to feast upon God Himself and to be satisfied with Him. Let me show you what I mean in this progression through the psalm. In the first four verses of this psalm, David paints a devastating picture of the emptiness, the hollowness, the barrenness of life without God. A life of feeding our desires away from His table, looking to other things for our life. David writes, "Transgression speaks to the wicked. Deep in his heart, there is no fear of God before his eyes. For he flatters himself in his own eyes that his iniquity cannot be found out and hated. The words of his mouth are trouble and deceit. He has ceased to act wisely and to do good. He plots trouble while on his bed. He sets himself in a way that is not good. He does not reject evil." This is a stark, but honest, and I think accurate picture of humanity in its natural state, trapped in its rebellion against God. The picture of the wicked here is a horrific one. They are like gaunt shadows. Deprived of true life, they are starving and empty, for they are cut off from the source of nourishment. In verse 1, transgression or sin is personified, right? You see that it speaks to the sinner. It whispers to the wicked in their hearts. They are led astray and enslaved by sin itself. They are blinded. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Then in verse 2, those who are trapped in the sin are increasingly described as even more blind because they are now self-deceived. They are convinced that their sin is hidden away and will never be found out. Then in verse 3, the wicked open their mouths, and what was in their hearts and has now come into their eyes comes now from their lips, and they speak lies, rejecting wisdom, embracing folly. And then finally, in verse 4, the whole life of the one cut off from the love of God is described. Their whole selves are set against God and His law. They do not reject evil. They put themselves in a way that is not good. It's important to see the progression of verses 1 to 4, the metaphorical picture that David is building in these verses. The wicked man is enslaved to sin in his heart, which leads to the blindness of self-deception and the lack of fear of God. His eyes are now closed, and then it manifests itself in a mouth that spews lies from the heart to the eyes to the mouth. And finally, the whole person is set against God in every way. from his heart to his eyes to his mouth to his whole person, the one who wanders from God's table, from his feast, becomes empty from the inside out. He consumes even his very self. We must be careful, I think, as we read these verses. They describe not only those people out there, right? But they speak about us as well. They speak of our own experience at times, of those as those who are sons of Adam, who are daughters of Eve, the first to reject the table of the King. For who among us has not been enslaved to sin? Who among us has not been self-deceived at times? Who has not spoke untruths with our mouths and set all of ourselves even against God in some way? I know that I have. I know what that blindness is like, that entrapment, that hunger, the weariness of my heart in that place. I know the emptiness I feel when I stray from the one who is my life. G.K. Chesterton, when invited to write a magazine article addressing the question, what is wrong with the world? That's what he was asked to write an article on. What is wrong with the world? He responded back with a two-word essay, He wrote simply, I am. I am. What is wrong with the world? I am. There is an enormous amount of wisdom in that response. But David does not remain here with his eyes focused on the wicked or even the sinfulness of his own heart, even the ways that he acts in this way. And this is a powerful lesson, I think, for us. Some of us are tempted to obsess over the evil out there or even the wickedness inside of us. That's where our eyes remain. But neither of those paths, if we stay there, will lead to real spiritual maturity. No, what David does next in this psalm is he confronts us with the wonder, the staggering wonder and majesty of who his God is, who our God is. Look at this transition in verses 5 and 6. David lifts his eyes from the wicked and from himself, and he says in verses 5 and 6, your steadfast love, O Yahweh, extends to the heavens. Your faithfulness to the clouds. Your righteousness is like the mountains of God. Your judgments are like the great deep. Man and beast you save, O Yahweh. In my life as a Christian, there are two theologians in the history of the church who rise above the rest in my experience. Two men, this is my subjective experience, two men whose writings I return to again and again, two minds who seem to somehow have caught a picture, a glimpse of the greatness and wonder of God in a way that still, after decades of reading them, makes me catch my breath. One of those men, you'll not be surprised, is John Calvin. I quote him a great deal. The other is Augustine of Hippo. I read from Calvin a lot, but this morning I want to read from Augustine, this church father who lived from 354 AD to 430, a long time ago, to listen to his words from his confessions as he sought, just as David does in this psalm, to grapple with the pure wonder and grandeur of our triune God. This is a reality, I think, that sometimes we don't meditate upon much in our modern world, just the staggering wonder of who God is and his eternal being. This is how David does it. Hear it again. David says, your steadfast love, O Lord, extends to the heavens. Think about that. David is imagining as far as he can think and dream. The love of the Lord goes there. Your faithfulness to the clouds. Your righteousness, your covenant faithfulness and patience is like the mountains of God. Your judgments are like the great deep, like the abyss, like the canyon. Man and beast you save, O Lord. And here's how Augustine does much the same thing in his writings. He says, how shall I call upon my God and my Lord? Surely when I call upon Him, I'm calling on Him to come into me. But what place is there in me where my God can enter into me? It is written, God made the heavens and the earth, and so where may He come into me? Lord, my God, is there any room in me which can contain You? Can heaven and earth, which You made and in which You have made me, contain You? Or more to the point, do heaven and earth contain You because You have filled them? Or do You fill them and overflow them because they do not contain You? Where do You put the overflow of Yourself after heaven and earth are filled? Who then are You, my God? What I ask but God, who is the Lord? For who is the Lord but the Lord? Who is God but our God? Most High, utterly good, utterly powerful, most omnipotent, most merciful, and most just, deeply hidden and yet most intimately present, perfection of both beauty and strength, stable and incomprehensible, immutable and yet working change in all things, never new, never old, making everything new, always active, always in repose, gathering to Yourself, but not in need, supporting and filling and bringing to maturity, searching out, even though to You nothing is lacking or hidden. You love without burning. You are jealous in a way that is free of anxiety. You are wrathful and remain tranquil. But in all these words, what have I said, my God, my life, my holy sweetness? What has anyone achieved in words when he speaks about You? The house of my soul is too small for You to come to it. May it be enlarged by You. Those are the words Augustine wrote 1600 years ago. I don't know about you, but when I read those words, and when I read the words of David as well in this psalm, I feel as though I have been given a real glimpse of something beyond myself. In my own natural perspective, I've been given a picture of the real wonder and majesty of God, the heights of His love, the might of His power. It's like standing on the edge of the Grand Canyon, right? Looking down into the abyss. Standing in a valley and gazing up at the Rocky Mountains. It's not just that you feel small in comparison. You do, but something else happens. Your whole perspective shifts. You're small, but you don't mind being small when you're in that place, when you're on the edge of a canyon or under a mountain. You don't mind being small in comparison to the majesty and the beauty of what you're seeing. And you know, there is no way you can take it all in. You cannot hope to capture this experience, this view, perfectly. Pictures won't do it justice. You can't take a video of this. All you can do is marvel in the wonder of it all. That's what David and Augustine are both doing here. They're giving us a sense of the majesty and wonder and power of this triune God, and then they're falling short of the words that they need. This God with whom we are so often casual, and yet whose person and glory are so utterly beyond our full comprehension. But that's not all that David does in this psalm. He does not only display the hollowness of life without God. He does not only put our eyes onto the presence and majesty of God as He is in His person. He also invites us to God's feast. Listen to verses 7 through 9. David says, How precious is Your steadfast love, O God. Right? Not just how magnificent, how immense, how glorious, but how precious, How valuable is your steadfast love, O God. The children of mankind take refuge in the shadow of your wings. There again, we see that phrase we've seen so often in the Psalter. Taking refuge. Being hidden in Him, our fortress, our strength, our rock, our Redeemer. Taking refuge under the shadow of His wing. It's like a great bird that huddles its chicks under himself or herself, that gathers them and protects them and shields them, taking refuge under the shadow of your wings. They feast, those who take refuge, on the abundance of your house. And you give them drink from the river of your delights. For with you, O God, is the fountain of life. In your light do we see light. Do you see what David is doing here? These verses, he is saying that that same God whose steadfast love reaches to the heavens, whose faithfulness stretches to the clouds, the one whose righteousness are like the mountains, whose judgments are like the great abyss, the great canyons. He is the same God who hides us intimately under the shadow of His wing, who covers us with His very self. He is the same God who invites us to feed upon the abundance of His house, to drink even from the river of His own delight. The old King James Version, verse 8, is even more striking, I think. In that translation, I'm describing the life of those who find refuge with the Lord. The King James reads, "They shall be abundantly satisfied with the fatness of thy house." Abundantly satisfied with the fatness of thy house. "And thou shalt make them drink of the river of thy pleasures." They shall be abundantly satisfied with the fatness of thy house. That's what David is saying to the Lord about those who take refuge in Him. "And thou, O Lord, shall make them drink of the river of thy pleasures." Friends, this is what God offers to you. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in His eternal, divine, joyful life, He offers you to enter into it, to not remain far off, but to experience abundant satisfaction, to know all the lavishness of Himself and of His feast and His table and His house. He offers you even to drink from the river of His own pleasure. That's what this psalm tells us, that He will make us drink deeply from the wellsprings of His own joy. Do you know who is the most joyful being in the universe? It is the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the joy of the risen Son, returned to the bosom of His Father, embraced by His Father there and bound together in the unity of the Spirit. They are rejoicing together, one God, now and forever. And it is that joy that you are offered to drink from. Not something you summon up within yourself somehow, but the joy that already exists within God Himself. That is the richness of God that He offers for you to feast upon. And He will give you just as much of Himself as you want. Just as much as you desire. Alexander McLaren, the great 19th century Scottish preacher, he comments on this verse and he says this on verse 8. "The plain teaching of this text is that by the might of a calm trust in God, the whole mass of a man's desires are filled and satisfied." The whole mass of them. What do we want to satisfy us? He goes on to say, it is something almost awful to think of the multiplicity and the variety and the imperativeness of the raging desires which every human soul carries about within it. Anyone know what that is like? I do. McLaren says, the heart is like a nest of callow fledglings, little birds with their heads popping up. Every one of them, a great, wide open, gaping beak that ever needs to have food put into it. That is what the human heart is like. Heart, mind, will, appetites, tastes, inclinations, weaknesses, bodily wants, the whole crowd of these are crying out for their meat within us. And where are you going to get that? There's only one answer, dear brother, to that question. And that is God. God alone is the food of the heart. God and God alone will satisfy your desire. For it was the Son of God who said, I am the bread of life. He that comes unto me shall never hunger. That's what McLaren says. How do we satisfy ourselves on this God who offers His own very self to us to feast upon? How do we learn to desire Him in this way and to be satisfied in His goodness? We do it, friends, in the same way the church has always done. Through the means of grace that He has appointed and given Himself in the person of Christ. These really are the ways that God gives Himself to you, that He wants to commune with you, that He offers all of His very self to you. All of it. He holds nothing back. Meditating upon His Word as He speaks to us in His Scripture. Feeding upon Christ as He gives Himself in His supper. Communing with the person of God as we pray. Pray together as a church on Sunday mornings and Wednesday mornings and other times. Praying alone in our homes with our families or even in our own cars, our own private prayer closets, wherever those are. Word, sacrament, prayer. It is not a mystery where God offers Himself to us. These are the avenues by which we are given in this life to feast upon the God who is our life. Friends, as we close this morning, I just want to say this. This psalm reveals to us a God who invites us to feast upon Him, to enjoy Him, to be seated at His table, and to be abundantly satisfied with the fatness of His own house. It is possible, my friends, to be satisfied with God. It is possible to drink from the river of His own pleasure and joy and to be happy, to be set free. He is a God who offers all of Himself. All of Himself, all of His majesty and wonder and love and power, He holds nothing back from you. And the question is, it always is this question, how much of God do you want? How large is your desire? How deeply do you want to feed and even feast upon Him? How much do you really want of this God who gives Himself to you? For beloved, He has promised in the person of His Son and said these words, those who ask, receive. Those who seek, find. And those who knock, the door will be opened. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Heavenly Father, this morning we ask, O Lord, that You would make us those who long for the abundance of Your house, who thirst for Your presence. who desire always to live before you. Father, make our hearts hungry for the right things, for the things that satisfy. Inflame in us, Father, desire for you. Desire which will be satisfied. Desire which will find its end, even in your very self, as you give us yourself to us in the person of your Son, by the power of your Holy Spirit. Give us a taste of this even again today as we feed now upon Christ in this supper. We pray it in Christ's name and through Him. Amen.